1856, and Spurgeon was preaching in a great hall. It seated some 10,000, 12,000 people, and so the hall was packed to capacity, and then there were people outside in the gardens, and he was preaching there in London. As he prayed, someone who wanted to undermine his ministry or several people began shouting out, "Fire! Fire!" And panic ensued in the room, and Spurgeon, from his vantage point in the pulpit, was able to see the chaos and people trampling over each other. And by the time all was said and done, seven people had lost their lives. Dozens were hospitalized. It said that Spurgeon had to be dragged from the pulpit. He was in such despair. He was taken to a nearby friend's home and spent several days just in a deep, deep depression, thinking about who would do such a terrible thing. Why would an enemy of the church stoop so low in order to cause such pandemonium? Later, Spurgeon would say, as he thought about that time, he'd say, "Perhaps no soul has ever gone so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet come away unharmed." Spurgeon came to the edge of a cliff and looked down at an abyss as he confronted the reality of living in a fallen world and waiting for a kingdom that is not yet here. I don't know exactly what's causing you this morning to feel overwhelmed or to be discouraged. I don't know what aspect of living in a fallen world threatens to undo you. Perhaps it's something to do with family. You know, you think about some family relationships, and a family relationship is supposed to be a relationship that brings joy. And you know that God's intention, God's command is that parents love children and children honor their parents. And yet that relationship isn't bringing that joy to you. You have a relationship with a friend, or you have a relationship with a brother or sister, a physical brother and sister, or a brother or sister in Christ. And you know what that relationship is supposed to look like, what God wants it to look like. And it looks like something far, far less than God's intention. And as you think about that reality, it causes you to be discouraged. You recognize this is an aspect of living in a fallen kingdom. Maybe there's a relationship with a spouse, your husband or your wife, and you know what God wants that marriage to look like. And as you look at your marriage, you realize this is not what God intends. And there's some discouragement. Maybe there's some persecution. Maybe there's some health issues that you're going through. I'm not sure exactly what it is this morning, but perhaps you're struggling with the reality that you live in a fallen kingdom and it threatens to undo you. And if I were to ask you about that word you would have written on your notes, empty, discouraged, depressed, if I were to ask you about that, you'd say, well, Daniel, let me tell you what I've done. 2 weeks ago when this started, I was faithful, and I've been faithful this last 2 weeks to trust God, or it's been 2 years and I've been faithful, it's been 2 decades and I've been faithful, or 3 decades or 4 decades, and yet this fallen aspect of the world continues to threaten to undo me, or this fallen aspect of the world that's being manifested in the church threatens to undo me. I've been faithful. I don't know if I can continue to hope on God's kingdom, in God's promises. And what I want to encourage you with is hang on another 40 minutes or so. Let's look at what God's word says together and see what God says about waiting on his kingdom, how to wait on his kingdom in the not yet time, in the fallen world. Turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to verse 1 of Luke 18, and look at what Jesus says, or what Luke says about what Jesus is about to say in verse 1. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." And so Luke kind of straight out says what this parable is going to be about. Sometimes as we come to the stories of Jesus, it can be hard to understand exactly what he's trying to communicate to us. In fact, sometimes people come to these parables and they come up with some strange things that they think Jesus is teaching, some things that contradict other parts of Scripture. It kind of reminds me of a literature class in high school, and maybe some of you can relate to this as well. But I can remember in literature class in high school going and the teacher talking about these hidden meanings in the text. You know, you'd be reading a story about a character and she'd say something like, you see that character, he's walking by a tree. And a tree has deep roots. And what the author is trying to communicate by this character walking by a tree with deep roots is that the character wants to stay right there. And you're like, what? Really? Maybe it's not that he wants to stay. Maybe he wants to make like a tree and leave. I don't know if this mic's the right one. I keep working on that. So you think, what's the purpose that Luke is trying to communicate? What is Jesus trying to communicate in this parable? And sometimes we come up with some fanciful notions. We're very fortunate here in verse 1. Luke is crystal clear about what Jesus is trying to communicate by telling this parable. He wants to tell us what? Pray and don't lose heart. Remember the context. In chapter 17, look back at chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about the coming kingdom of God. And remember what Jesus says? He says, look, you're waiting on these signs, and what you need to understand is that the kingdom of God is not just some future event that's going to be preceded by these signs that you believe. But the kingdom of God has already arrived in a sense, that the spiritual kingdom of God is already present, and what you need to do is to enter into this kingdom through faith in me. That's kind of the essence of the message throughout the Gospel of Luke. And then he tells his disciples, beginning in verse 22, that the days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. And he talks about how people are going to say that the kingdom of God is here, it's over there. And what he tells them is that the kingdom of God, it's already here spiritually, as he's told the Pharisees, but the kingdom of God is also not yet here. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in the last part of chapter 17. So think about Luke's audience. Luke wrote his gospel in the early 60s. And so it's been three decades or so since Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, and people who are reading Luke's gospel or listening to it read hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and they're like, wow, that was 30 years ago. And he's still not here. The kingdom is still in the future. And so Luke is very clear. Look, this parable was written to cause you to continue to pray, to continue to trust in this future kingdom, and not lose heart. The people that Luke is writing to may have been going through some terrible times of persecution. In fact, the persecution by the Emperor Nero is about to begin. The people that Luke is writing to are about to encounter one of the most intense persecutions that the church has faced. And Luke is telling them, through Jesus' words here, look, no matter what aspect of the fallen kingdom you find yourself in right now, persevere and pray. Continue to believe God's promises about his future kingdom, persevere, and pray. In fact, if you are taking notes this morning, that's kind of the central idea I want you to grasp as you think about this text this morning. Persevere and pray. When you're living in a kingdom that's part of the not-yet kingdom, the fallen kingdom, while you're waiting on God's kingdom, persevere and pray. Why? Because God has a love for his glory and a care for you that's going to cause his kingdom to come about. And you can take assurance in that. Persevere and pray. How do you wait on the kingdom? Persevere and pray. So that's the first verse, the purpose of the parable. Now let's look at, secondly, the unrighteous judge, and then we're going to look at the righteous judge. And so we're going to look at the unrighteous judge in verses 2 through 5, and then we're going to look at the righteous judge in verses 6 through 8. So let's next look at the unrighteous judge in verses 2 through 5. Look at verse 2. It says, Jesus begins telling the parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And so as Jesus tells this parable, he introduces this to this judge who is not qualified to be a judge. This judge has no interest in justice. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Chronicles, there's a king of Judah named Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is confronted by Jehu the prophet. And Jehu the prophet tells Jehoshaphat, look, buddy, you better get your act together. Right now, you're reigning in such a way that wickedness is encouraged and righteousness is suppressed. And King Jehoshaphat begins to enact these reforms. And one of the reforms that he enacts in order to create a culture that's worshiping God and pursuing righteousness is with the judges. The writer of 2 Chronicles 19 tells us that Jehoshaphat said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And so what he understands is that a judge that's rightly judging is not concerned about how his judgments will appear to other people. There's not a standard within himself that he's looking toward. A judge ultimately understands that justice is an attribute of God. God is concerned with justice. And so a judge who's acting rightly pursues impartial justice. In fact, let me just take a minute and talk a little bit about justice, because I think it's such an important concept in the culture today. In fact, keep your finger there in Luke 18 and turn back to the third book of the Bible. Turn back to the book of Leviticus in Leviticus chapter 19. In our culture today, and in the church culture and our political culture, you hear a lot about the idea of justice. In fact, I'm sure next week at the big political convention that's taking place, you're going to hear a lot about justice and the government's role in pursuing justice, and how through laws and through social programs we should pursue justice for those who are oppressed. And there's certainly some truth to that. The government does need to be involved in pursuing justice. And yet, I think it's important to note that justice doesn't begin with some outside entity. Justice in Scripture begins with a call to the individual to act in accordance with righteousness. Look at Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. He's talking to those, first of all, who have the means to harvest and to own land. He says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, that's the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. And so on the basis of Yahweh's character, he says to those who have land and are harvesting, and this isn't just the super rich, this is everyone, look, don't glean everything, don't take everything out of the field, leave some for others. Be concerned with their well-being. Then verse 11 and following, he talks about some other things concerning justice. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Don't lie. Verse 12, don't swear by my name falsely. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. Don't curse the deaf. That is, don't curse people who can't hear what you're saying. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. And so notice here, he's talking about the two greatest commandments, loving God, having a fear and awe of God, and that flows into loving neighbor. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And so righteousness, justice, begins with an individual understanding the character of God, a God who loves justice, who loves righteousness, and acting in accordance with that righteousness. He gives the example of a court. He says, look, whenever you come in and you're judging between two people, don't show partiality to the poor. In other words, sometimes a person looks at a person who's poor and thinks, man, this is an opportunity to really stick it to this person that I'm envious of, who has all these possessions and is so wealthy. And God says, look, that's not justice. Don't do that. And at the same time, don't show partiality to the wealthy person. Don't be in awe of their power and think about the ways that they're going to be able to help you or influence you. And so don't show partiality to them either. God's justice is blind to the characteristics of the people who deserve justice. Justice begins not with some outside entity, but it begins with an individual fearing God, being in awe of God, and loving their neighbor. That's biblical justice. Now, you go back to Luke 18. What do we see about this judge? Does he love God? No. He doesn't fear God. Does he love others? No. He doesn't respect other people. Verse 3 then introduces a new character into the parable. So you have this judge who doesn't love righteousness, who doesn't love justice, and you're introduced to the next character, this widow. As Jesus' audience is introduced to this widow, they would have thought about what the Scripture said concerning the widows. Exodus 22 heightens our attention to the special care that widows are supposed to receive under the law. Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or orphan. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn. Deuteronomy 10:18 says that God executes justice for the widow. Deuteronomy 24:17 says you shall not pervert the justice due to the foreigner or the fatherless. You shall not take a widow's garment as collateral in a loan. Psalm 68:5 tells us that God is the father of the fatherless, and he's the protector of the widows. That's God in his holy habitation. Psalm 82:2 tells us that we are to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And so here's this judge who doesn't fear God, who doesn't fear man, and then here comes this widow before this judge, and this widow is a person that the judge is supposed to show special attention to in making sure that her rights are protected. And this widow comes to the judge, and she cries out to the judge, give me justice before my adversary. She doesn't say, I want you to kind of work a special deal for me. She says, no, all I'm asking for is justice. I'm asking for you to use your position as an arbiter of the law in order to protect me and perhaps my family. Listen to my complaint and give me justice. And yet this widow has nothing that can induce this judge to act on her behalf. He doesn't care what other people think. She can't go slander him to other people or even describe what he's doing to other people. He doesn't care what other people think of him. She can't invoke God's name because he doesn't fear God. Who cares what God thinks is this judge's philosophy. She has no resources to bribe him. In short, there's nothing this widow would seem to have that can induce this judge to give her justice. So what does she do? It says in verse 3, she kept coming to him. She kept coming to him. Day after day after day after day after day, the widow came to this judge demanding justice. She's persistent. For those of you who have younger brothers or sisters, you know what this looks like. You know what it looks like to be entreated again and again and again and again. For those of you with young children, you know what this looks like. May I? Can I? Yes! This past few weeks, Hannah, our oldest, has begun, she's been homeschooled, and now she's at Central Intermediate and going to school, and so she's out of the house during the day. And her younger sister, we've realized how much her younger sister relies on Hannah, because now instead of following Hannah around, her younger sister is following Mommy around. And Mommy this week, as this little girl followed her, hey, can I? She told her, sweetheart, you're driving Mommy crazy, okay? Continual. It's the heart of a child. It's the heart of this widow as she pursues that which she knows that she needs. And the judge says to himself in this soliloquy, in this aside to himself, he says to himself, "Self, look at verse 4. He refuses at first, right? But then he says to himself, first of all, he affirms his character. "Man, I don't fear God. I don't respect man." And when everyone, you know, kind of says that to himself, "Look, self, you're going to give in, but first, hey, be encouraged. You're not having a change of heart. You still don't fear God. You still don't respect man. But," verse 5, "but because this widow keeps hounding me, bothering me, beating me up, I'm going to give her justice. I'm going to give her that which she deserves, not because I fear God, not because I fear man, but so that she will stop beating me down by her continual coming. This woman is driving me crazy. Fine, take it. Here's justice." The unrighteous judge acts. Here's what I want you to get. Here's what I want you to get from the unrighteous judge. We'll come back to this as we contrast it with the righteous judge. What gets him to act? What gets him to give justice? His own unrighteous self-interest. What gets the unrighteous judge to act? His own unrighteous self-interest. Take a note of that. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes after we look at the righteous judge. And now let's turn our attention to the righteous judge, who, of course, is God, our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 6 with me. Jesus says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." In other words, consider what the unrighteous judge says, and now compare it to God. "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" Now, what's Jesus doing here? You need to understand that he's making a comparison from lesser to greater. And Jesus does this very often in his teaching. He'll take something lesser and get people to concede some point, and then he'll compare it to something greater. So if this person acts this way, how much more will this person act in this situation? For example, we've seen it throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke 11, he talks about earthly fathers. And he says, "Look, what father among you, if the son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, who's going to give him a scorpion?" And he goes on, he says, "Look, if you, the lesser, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So lesser, us, we act this way. How much more will God act? He does the same thing again throughout the Gospel of Luke. Luke 12, he says, "Look, sparrows, not very expensive, right? 5 sparrows, 2 pennies, I can get you a deal. And God takes notice of the sparrows. How much more, lesser, how much more will God take care of you and be mindful of you and aware of you?" You can write down Luke 12, 25 through 27 talks about worry the same way. Luke 13, Jesus is talking to these people who are the Pharisees, the lawyers, who are upset that he's healing this woman on a Sabbath. He says, "Look, you would take care of your ox, your donkey." This is Luke 13, 15 and 16. "You'll untie your ox or donkey from the manger and lead it to water. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Here's something less, your donkey. Here's a person. If you'll treat a donkey this way, how much more should you treat a human being? We use arguments like this as well, right? Well, look, if you'll treat a toy this way, you might say to one of your children, why won't you treat your brother this way? Why won't you treat him even better? A person might say, look, if your boss gave you $1,000 and said, here's my $1,000, I want you to take care of it for me, I'm going to watch how you spend every dollar, wouldn't you do a good job taking care of each penny and knowing that you're going to be a count? How much more should you be faithful in your finances to God? You see, lesser, greater. Jesus is telling us some truths about justice practiced by an unrighteous judge. And he's saying, how much more justice will a righteous judge practice? What do I mean? Look at what he says next. He says, will not God give justice to his elect? Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about a God who loves justice. You have an unrighteous judge who doesn't care a thing about justice, doesn't fear God, doesn't fear man, doesn't like this widow all that much, and gives her justice. Now you've got a God who loves justice, who yearns for justice, whose very character is in line with justice. All justice flows from God. Amos chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting or ever-flowing stream." You have a God who loves justice, and if an unrighteous judge will give justice to a person who hounds him, who he doesn't care all that much for, how much more will a righteous God who loves justice, whose character is in complete alignment with justice, how much more will that God give justice to those whom he loves, who are his elect, who are his special people? Will God give them justice? Absolutely. Because God is going to act in a way that is in accordance with his character. One of my wife's favorite treats is ice cream. She loves ice cream, and we don't go out very often for special treats, but when we do, I know that if I say, sweetheart, do you want to go out for ice cream? It's not going to be like a huge arm-twisting session. Like, come on, please, just a little ice cream. And she's like, yeah, okay, let's go out for ice cream. It's not hard to get someone to act in a way that's in accordance with their desires, with what they want to do. God loves justice. Do you know the heartache you feel right now? This fallen kingdom that you're a part of, that you're not all that excited about. You know how excited you get thinking about this future kingdom where things are going to be right, where things are going to be the way that they're supposed to be? Do you think you're excited about that? That's God's plan. God, your heavenly Father, is more excited about that than you can possibly be. And do you think you're sorrowful about this present kingdom, and you have a recognition that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be right here and right now? Your recognition pales in comparison to God's recognition of the reality that things right now aren't the way that they're supposed to be. Jesus says, God's going to give justice to his elect, right? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. In other words, in this time period that we are right now, God is going to continue to sustain and answer his people as they cry to him for his aid. God's speedy act of justice may not be speedy in the way that we consider speed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, as he's talking about people who are wondering where Christ is, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Is God going to bring justice? Absolutely. And why is he going to bring justice? Remember, why did the unrighteous judge bring justice? Because of his unrighteous self-interest. Catch the connection. Why is God going to bring justice? Unrighteous judge, his unrighteous self-interest. Why is God going to bring justice? Because of his righteous self-interest. Because of his righteous self-interest. So what do you mean, Daniel? God desires for his name to be exalted. God desires for his glory to be proclaimed. God desires for the kingdom to be right so that his glory will be manifested by all. and in all. God's going to give justice because God is going to glorify His name. Let me unpack that as we turn to this last section on application, how this helps us. Stay with me. Last part of verse 8. Nevertheless, Jesus says as He concludes this parable, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? In other words, He's talking about, as He's talked about this future kingdom. He says, look, when this future kingdom arrives, when the Son of Man comes, as I told you they would in chapter 17, is He going to find faith on earth? Is He going to find people who are sustaining themselves, who are continuing to hope in God, who are continuing to persevere and pray for His kingdom to be established? It's a question for us to internalize and ask ourselves, are we going to persevere and pray as God has called us to? Let me give you two truths for application here. The first truth is this. Remember, what's the purpose of the parable? To persevere and pray. The first truth for application is this. Persevere by trusting in God's righteous love for His glory. Persevere by trusting, by hoping in God's righteous love for His glory. Right now, you should have a general sense of unease in this kingdom. You should have an awareness that the things aren't quite right. Things are not the way that they're ultimately going to be. Things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. The book of Ecclesiastes is an incredibly I don't want to say dark book, but there's certainly some very dark elements of Ecclesiastes. I can't remember a time when I've gone into a hospital room and a person says, you know, Daniel, I'm just really discouraged. I don't know if I can continue on. I said, well, hold on, let me read a little Ecclesiastes for you, right? Ecclesiastes is a book about life under the sun. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about the futility of life under the sun. That is, the futility of life from a worldly perspective. And he goes through and he begins with these cheerful words, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? In other words, everything's futile. Everything from a worldly perspective is futile. And he talks about how wisdom is futile. He talks about how working hard is futile. He talks about how pleasure is futile. He comes to chapter 4 and he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, here's this cheerful thought. I thought, the dead who are already dead are better off than the living who are still alive. But you know who is the best off? The best off is he who's not yet even been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. If you think about life from a worldly perspective, just in this moment of time, it's a very dark and depressing and discouraging place. And no matter what area of the world you look at, you see the reality of living in a fallen world. And I'm confident that there are many of you this morning that are struggling with that reality of living in a fallen world and how the fallen world has affected you in a very deep in a very profound way. And you're on the verge of giving up. I've seen many people confronted with the reality of life in this world and give up. And say, you know what, this kingdom is so real to me and so right there in my face that the idea of a future kingdom and God's future promises, I can't comprehend it anymore. I can't hold on to it anymore. I give up. But you know what else I've seen? By God's grace, I've seen people confronted with the full reality of a fallen kingdom and continue to hope in a future kingdom. I've seen people in nursing homes racked with pain, their bodies giving way, continue to praise their God. I've seen people lose the most precious people in their lives. I've seen people say goodbye to their children far too soon. confronted with the reality of a fallen kingdom, and I've seen them continue to persevere by trusting in God's love for His glory and the hope of a future kingdom. I've seen spouses treated terribly and continue to love and trust in God's love for His glory, His establishment of a kingdom in which His justice and righteousness will be on full display. God's love for His glory is evident in the prayers of the saints. Let me give you a couple of examples how God's love for His glory should cause us to persevere. In Numbers 14, the people have sinned against God, and Moses, as he's praying for God's forgiveness for the people, listen to what he invokes. He says, Lord, if you punish this people, if you wipe them off the face of the earth, if you kill them, verse 16 of Numbers chapter 14, he says, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people in the land that he swore to give them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of God be great as you've promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 19, he says, please pardon the iniquity of this people. How? What does he invoke? What does he hope in? According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And how does God respond? He says, I've pardoned according to your word. And then he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. As God forgives, as he practices justice, and as he practices forgiveness in light of a fallen world, he points to this time in which his glory is going to be manifested over the entire world. Daniel, as he prays in Daniel chapter 9, asking for God's forgiveness of his people, he invokes God's righteousness and his love for his name as well. He's talking about the sins of his people. And he says in verse 17, he says in Daniel 9:17, now therefore, our God, listen to the prayers of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel invokes God's love for his glory in order to say, act on our behalf. Continue to establish your kingdom in mercy. The unrighteous judge acts out of his unrighteous self-interest. The righteous judge acts out of his righteous self-interest, a self-interest that includes a passion for his glory and a love for his elect. And if God desires to see his elect engage in worship of him, God will bring justice to them so that can happen. That's the first application I want you to think about. Persevere by continuing to hope in God's righteous love for his glory, his love for you that's going to be displayed by being glorified. Right now, injustice is taking place, unrighteousness is taking place in this fallen kingdom. You can hope that God desires righteousness far more than you do because of his righteous self-interest. So what do? Here's the second application I'd like you to think about. Pray persistently. Pray persistently. Jesus tells this parable to cause people to what? Pray and not lose heart. What happens sometimes in people's life is this. They encounter the fallen nature of the kingdom, the reality that they're sinners, that other people are sinners, that the church is sinners, that people who aren't part of the church are sinners. They encounter that reality. They become discouraged and they take their eyes off the future kingdom. And one of the ways that is manifested is in stopping prayer. They no longer cry out to God as he's told them to do, their hearts struggle with belief, with trusting in God and being obedient, and their prayers suffer. There's a lot we could say here. There's a lot about, you know, why does God delay? Why doesn't God answer a prayer right away? Thomas Watson was a Puritan pastor 350 years ago in a book called Body of Divinity. He talked about why God delays in answering prayer. He talks about how God loves to hear the voice of prayer, and so sometimes he delays because just like you let a musician play a great while before you throw down money, you love to hear this music, and God wants to continue to hear our prayers. He wants to humble us. He wants us to see that we're not yet ready for the mercy that he's going to bestow. And so there are many reasons in which God would delay, but what I think that you and I need to understand is that God has ordained that our prayers are going to be an essential part of his establishment of his kingdom. You say, well, he says God's elect here. God already knows what he's going to do, and that's true. God's already ordained the ends. He's ordained this kingdom. That's true. But you know what else God has done? God has ordained the means by which he's going to bring that kingdom into being. And part of that ordained means is our prayers. And so our prayers work in a real way to establish the kingdom of God. And if you believe in the kingdom of God, if you believe in the future, you're going to continue to pray that God would bring it about. Your prayers are a real part of the establishment of God's kingdom. And so Luke tells us in this parable, Jesus tells us in the parable that Luke writes about, don't be overwhelmed. As you stand on the edge of a cliff, looking down into an abyss, don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to trust in God's love for his glory, that God is going to establish his kingdom in righteousness. And as you do that, continue to pray. Continue to pray persistently that God would bring it about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your justice. Father, we are not worthy to participate in your kingdom. You make us worthy by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. Cause us to persevere, cause us to hope, cause us to pray without ceasing as the day draws near. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.